So when I was a kid, I was constantly asking questions, and some of you who know me know that I've never really stopped. I was always curious about how things worked. My dad was constantly working on a project at home, a repair, a renovation around the house. Grew up in Cockeysville, and in that house, he put on an entire garage, a two-story addition, finished off the basement. And I remember following him around as a little kid, saying, "What's that for? Why are you doing that? How come you're putting that there?" And he would always answer a few of my questions, but inevitably, rather than try to explain every little detail to, you know, an eight-year-old kid, he would say, "You'll see, you'll see." And I kind of grew into this common refrain. When he would say, "You'll see," I would say, "I always have to see, I never get to know." But inevitably, what would happen is if I trusted my dad and stayed close to him and watched carefully, I would have my question answered. I would, in fact, get to know what he was doing and why he was doing it. And he was inviting me to have my questions answered the best way possible by watching, by learning, by seeing for myself. And as I said, my curiosity has kind of continued throughout my entire life. I've really never stopped asking questions. I don't take much at face value. I want to know what's happening below the surface. I want to know the deeper meaning behind things. I want to know why. And it's not just true with external things, but in my faith and ministry. It's probably why I went to college and studied philosophy for 4 years. Then I got another four-year degree in theology. Because here's the reality, the biblical perspective can be challenging, and it's okay. It's okay to wrestle with the truth of God's Word. It's okay to seek to understand not only who God is and how to find salvation, but why. Why does God work the way that He does? Why did He create the world? Why is it fair for God to judge sinners? Why does salvation come only through faith in Christ? Why does our outward behavior matter if we're saved by grace? Now look, if you're here today and you have a clear, certain faith and you don't have questions, that's great. But if you do have questions, if there are things that make you concerned, that are unclear, if God's Word itself even raises objections for you, that's okay. Ask the Lord. Dig deep into His Word. God is not afraid of your questions. And when you have non-believers or kids or friends that ask you questions, that raise objections, that's all right. Invite them, because the Bible itself does that. Listen calmly to friends and family and point out the logical, consistent, life-changing answers that the Bible itself gives to those questions. See, hear this. The problem is not that you're here this morning and you're a seeker or a new believer and you have questions. The problem is when a person assumes that God is wrong, assumes that the Christian faith doesn't make sense, and so doesn't even stick around long enough to see what God says about himself, doesn't go and look for himself in the Word of God, instead goes to look for outside answers. See, like watching my dad on a project, we have to stick around, we have to wait, we have to watch, we have to listen, we have to learn. You have to see for yourself how the glorious gospel changes lives, how it makes sense of the human experience, and the longings of our heart become crystal clear when the Lord answers all the questions and longings of our heart. We've seen in the book of Romans the power of the gospel and how Paul is answering these questions for us about who God is and what His gospel is and why it makes sense. Paul is addressing, as we've said, the tension and confusion between the Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, and he's laying out his most thorough explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's not going to be content to just stay on a surface level. Romans isn't, "Hey, you're a sinner, shut up and trust Jesus." That's not what Romans is telling us. Paul is anticipating the questions and the objections that both Jews and Gentiles are going to come up with as he shares with them the free offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's laying out his case. He's using the Old Testament scriptures and good rational arguments. Sometimes he overtly states objections that he knows have been brought up, and he answers them. Other time, he's answering just an implied question. He's using a method that was common at the time amongst Greek philosophers called a diatribe. And Paul's questions and objections are not made up, right? He's heard many of them as he went into the synagogues and preached. Not to mention the fact that Paul, who was himself a legalistic Pharisee, probably wrestled with a lot of the questions that we're going to read this morning when he opposed the gospel, and he had to work through these things himself. Now, last week, in our section in God's Word, we addressed three questions about why God brings judgment for all people, right? And we saw that God is not just looking for people who hear the law of God, but he's looking for doers of the law. And how the Jews, even though they have the written law of God, they don't obey it. The Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts, but they don't obey it either. And so God shows no partiality. Judgment comes for all, and Christ is a Savior for all. Now this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 25. It's page 940 if you're using one of those blue hardback Bibles. And we're going to see that God's righteousness is always upheld. We're going to begin in 2:25 and continue on into 3:8. And we're going to see Paul is going to address five objections that are primarily coming from a Jewish perspective. And they're questioning the gospel. Because it seems like to them, well, wait a minute, if the gospel is true, it kind of makes God unrighteous, doesn't it? This free offer of salvation. And Paul's argument is that no, righteousness is upheld. See, many of the Jews are guilty of what we can call legalism, thinking that they could earn God's favor through their own strict adherence to the law. On the other hand, there are Gentiles in Rome that had lived their lives rebelling against God, rebelling against his standards. Now, if you know the parable that Jesus taught about the two sons, then you know that the gospel is both for the self-righteous older brother and the rebellious younger brother. Jesus came to save those who are guilty both of legalism on the one hand or lawlessness on the other hand. And so we're going to see again the truth that we've been looking at from chapter 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul is going to show us this morning how the righteousness of God is revealed and the standards of God's righteousness are upheld. And he then empowers us to become righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, to become like him in our rightness, in our godliness. See, our status before God is not based on our own outward performance. We're going to read this morning how it's based on the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin. I'm going to read just the end of chapter 2. We'll look at the very first question, and then I'll read the beginning of chapter 3 and look at the last four questions, which will go a lot quicker, Lord willing, anyway. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done already here this morning, and we ask now that your Spirit would stir in our hearts. God, we cannot do what we're about to try to do. We cannot read your Bible. We cannot understand your word. We cannot seek truth. We cannot be transformed. We cannot be empowered to live out gospel righteousness. We cannot be empowered to share this gospel without your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and teach us. Bring us insight and clarity in a supernatural way, God. Work among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we'll pause there and look at this first objection, this first question that Paul is answering. Okay, if being a Jew isn't about having the law, right? That's what we saw last week. It's not just about having the law. What is the true meaning of being Jewish, of being a descendant of Abraham? And he begins by talking about circumcision. Now, circumcision may be odd or uncomfortable for us, but it was a crucial, precious sign for Israel. It was a sign of God's covenant. Genesis 17, we read how probably like 2,000 years before Jesus was even born, God made a covenant with Abraham. Covenant means this relationship based on promise. And God told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And God promised him blessing and land and a multitude of descendants, that through Abraham the Messiah would come for all the nations and all the earth would be blessed. And circumcision was a sign and a seal of this covenant that God had with the people of Abraham. And so 8 days after every male child was born, they would have the foreskin of their privates cut off. Now, I know this is not exactly dinner table conversation, right? But it was a theologically rich and meaningful ritual that for thousands of people, thousands of years, God's people would do. And it meant several significant things. First of all, circumcision meant belonging, right? As the head of their family line, these little boys would receive this sign showing that circumcision set them apart, that they belonged to God, they belonged to his people, that they were part of the descendants of Abraham. And by connecting the ritual to reproduction, it sealed their identity, it sealed their connection and their family line to God's covenant community. They would be passed down to all of their descendants. Circumcision meant belonging, but it also meant cleansing. See, men who were circumcised were considered clean, were considered pure and set apart before God. The cutting of their flesh was actually a sacrifice of blood. It was a metaphor for the cutting away of sinful flesh and symbolized their calling to be holy before God. It meant their belonging, it meant their cleansing, but it also was this inward spiritual ritual. See, circumcision wasn't like just cutting off the earlobe, right? That everybody could have seen. You could have said, oh, look, there's a Jew. He's only got one earlobe, right? It's this very personal symbol. It's an intimate symbol. You can't tell publicly. But it symbolized something private and intimate. What the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the law, would later make clear, and the prophets would also emphasize, that circumcision was an external sign of an internal calling. See, what God truly wanted was circumcision of the heart, a spiritual cleansing. And so the cutting away of the flesh symbolized the cutting away of sin by the Spirit, that they belonged, that they were clean, and that spiritually God was doing an inward work of their heart. So that's all the background. Paul now writes to the first century church in Rome, addressing the Jewish people, and many of them had misused and misunderstood this sign of circumcision. And they thought, well, since we have the sign of circumcision and we're God's covenant people, we're protected. Like, we're on God's good side. God certainly won't cast us off. He certainly won't judge us. And so Paul's addressing this question. Okay, we talked last week about how being a Jew isn't just about having the law. What is the true meaning? And in verse 25, he says, well, your circumcision, hear that as sign of God's covenant, your circumcision does indeed have value if you obey the law of God. Right? But if you break the law of God, as everyone does, then your circumcision, it's not like some kind of magic protection, right? He says, you might as well just be uncircumcised and not have the sign of the covenant. He goes on in verses 26 and 27 to say, look, if a Gentile who's not part of God's covenant people, who has not been circumcised, if they are faithful in meeting the requirements of the law, then he'll be counted as one who is circumcised, since he's showing by his actions, by the testimony of his life, that he's a part of God's covenant. In that case, Paul says, really making an accusation against those Jews, that the Gentile you've been judging because you thought you knew God better than them, well, now this Gentile who's shown by the testimony of his life that his heart is with God, he's more faithful to God than you are, because even though you have the law, you don't uphold it. And he finishes his argument in verse 28. Read with me. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. He's reiterating, look, the whole point of being a descendant of Abraham, of being an Israelite, of the tribe of Judah, is belonging to God's covenant people. And this is not an external reality. This is not something you can just go through a few rituals and be on God's team. No, a Jew is one inward, he says. So your standing before God is not based upon outward signs and rituals. Circumcision was never, never meant to be simply an outward physical sign. One's status before God was always intended to be inward. Inward circumcision, spiritual cutting away of the flesh, being cleansed in the heart. And that happens, we read, only by the Spirit of God, only by the internal work of the Holy Spirit, not by adhering to a list of rules or a list of laws. In verse 29, Paul writes, that a person who is truly circumcised on the inside, he might never be recognized by other people. Other people might never look and say, oh, look at that person. They're so praiseworthy. They're so righteous and good on the outside. But it says his praise is from God. Paul's doing a little play on words there. Because in Hebrew, the original name for Jew, we talked about derived from the tribe of Judah, and that name meant praise. And saying, look, you want to be a part of the tribe of Judah? You want to be a member of Israel? Your praise is not going to be before other people. Your praise is before God, who sees and knows your heart. God knows who's been cleansed by his Spirit. And those that have faith, who live by faith, are righteous. And they receive praise from God, maybe not from other people ever. See, to be right with God, friends, means that you've been circumcised in the heart. That you've had this internal work of the Holy Spirit to cut away your flesh, to cut away your sin. And it happens by the Spirit of God. Again, this is not new. Paul's not newly teaching this. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This was always God's promise, was this internal work of the Holy Spirit. And it only finally happened through the work of the Messiah. When Jesus came, the descendant of Abraham, true Israel, he came to fulfill the law that the Jews could not fulfill themselves, and he would bring true internal circumcision by his Spirit, the cutting away of our sinful hearts. And so, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he would reiterate again, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, what does it mean to truly belong to God? Being a true member of God's covenant is not about external ritual. It's not about behavior or outward signs. But those who truly belong to Christ. Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now hear this. This is very, very good news for us. This is good news. Now there are some here that have all the right things on the outside. Maybe you have outward signs. There are others who do not have the outward signs of being a part of God's kingdom. But the true sign of circumcision that we rely on, what are those things today? Even today, I think religious people, Christians, we have certain signs and outward symbols and rituals that it's like, oh, they're a good Christian. Oh, look what I've done. Oh, look at my resume, right? I think some people rely on that time. Could have been 30 years ago. Oh, yeah, that time that I got saved. That time that I went to camp and was baptized. And you rely on that ritual, that experience, that walking down the aisle, whatever it might be. Praise God if it was genuine, but if it's just something you hang your hat on and say, yeah, I did that thing, I received that sign, how's that going to help you? I've heard people that rely on membership at a church that they may not have been to for years, but they're like, oh, I'm good. I'm still a member at such and such. I maintain my membership. Really? Church membership alone is not going to get you a ticket into God's kingdom. I've heard people mention to me when we begin to talk about faith, they'll say something like, oh yeah, my grandfather was a preacher. Really? I mean, that's interesting, but that ain't going to do you a bit of good when you stand before the Lord God and say, well, yeah, my grandfather was a preacher. Oh, good for him. But where's your heart before the Lord? Some people rely upon the sign of a good moral life or the outward sort of knowledge of knowing a lot of facts about the Bible. For some people, there's this litmus test of well, I hold this position on this controversial issue. And anybody that holds this controversial or this position about some debated issue, right, that's theologically aligned with me, like we're on the in. Like that's our sign. We believe this or we believe that. You cannot rely on external religious signs and symbols. Those things won't protect you. They will not protect you from the righteous judgment of God. They will not make you clean or right before God. And so the reality is, friends, that we need to stop seeking the praise of man through these outward signs and symbols. Some of them are wonderful, beautiful things. Baptism and church membership and knowing the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with those things. The problem is if you are relying on them to check off a box, thinking it makes you right. We've read that the righteous live by faith, trusting in the work of Christ. So thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the gospel that we don't need to meet some external metric of religion and righteousness. Now, there are others of you here today that have no religious background. Like every single thing that I just mentioned, you're like, can't do that, didn't do that, don't have that, right? Like you're don't have any of these outward indications of approval before God or before others. And so also thank God for the gospel. Right? Whether you tend to lean legalistic or you tend to lean lawless, thank God for the gospel. Some of you are here this morning and you struggle to belong. You're like, I don't even belong in a church. I'm not enough. I don't have the mark of the covenant. I don't have any of these religious signs. Like, I'm glad Pastor Tim told me the page number because I would have never found the book of Romans. But if you trust Jesus, if you believe that he's your Savior, if you believe that you are broken and sinful, if you believe that only through faith in Christ, the one who died to take away your sin, who rose from the dead to give you new life, then you have been cleansed. Just like any and all of us, your sin has been cut away. You belong to God this morning through faith and through the internal work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Through faith in Christ, you do belong to God's covenant community. Through faith in Christ, you are clean. You are washed. You have just as much right to be here, to be with the Lord, to walk with Christ as anyone. That's what the gospel tells us. Thank God for the gospel. So, this is the first question and objection. We're now going to go to the next question, which is this. If a Gentile can also be circumcised in the heart, then what is the point of being Jewish, right? Like if God only looks at the heart, then does being Jewish, does being a descendant of Abraham have any advantage at all? And that's what Paul's going to address in chapter 3. Let's jump back and read again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now let me dissect this for you, because he just mentioned like a bunch of different trains of thoughts and questions. Sometimes he asks a question and doesn't even answer it. He just moves on to the next question, right? But I'm going to tease this out into four parts. The first question, or the second question of the day, is if God looks at the heart, does being Jewish have any advantage at all, right? That's what he asked in verse 1. What is the value of circumcision? And his answer is in verse 2, look, While having the law, while having Jewish heritage and being circumcised won't make you righteous before God. It will never put you in right standing before God, but there is actually great benefit. Now, some of you were expecting him to say, no, it doesn't matter. Being Jewish is meaningless, right? That's not what he says. He actually says that the people of Israel do actually have great benefit. For starters, they have, he says, the oracles of God. The people of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, the Jews and the descendants of Abraham were entrusted, it says, with the oracles of God. Now, that's not some weird term from the Matrix. It's referring to God's truth, his word contained in the Old Testament. That the people of God, for generations, held the Old Testament, the law, the history, the prophets, the wisdom books. And Paul says, look, just because you've got some external sign, don't rely on that, but also don't minimize the value and the benefit of the fact that you have all of God's oracles. You have the history. Those people grew up hearing the stories about the great godly kings, hearing the stories about the priests that atoned for their sin, about the prophets that spoke the word of God, hearing the history of the temple being rebuilt. They have the testimony of God's faithfulness and his providence in the oracles of history.
They had the prophecies, all the prophets of the Old Testament that warned against sin, that revealed the character of God, that prophesied and foreshadowed the Messiah. The Jewish people had the wisdom poetry of the Old Testament where they could see the ways of God and the beauty of God outlined in this monumental poetry. And they had the law. They had the laws of God that would not make them righteous, but it had great value. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the book of Deuteronomy kind of summarizes so much of the Torah and the laws of God. It says, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" What benefit do the people of God from Israel have? They have this great law that shows the righteousness of God, that shows God Himself. And just as they were entrusted with the oracles of God, friends, we too, in 2025, we have been entrusted with God's Word, His divine, inspired Word. To be entrusted with something means that it has great value, right? You don't entrust someone with a paperclip. You just say, "Here, hold this," right? But if you've got a diamond of insurmountable value, you give that to someone. You say, "You are now responsible. Hold this treasure for me." And that's what the Lord God has done with His Word. Entrusted with the very words of God that are living and active. All of the history of God and His people. All of the promises of the old covenant. All of the prophecies that have been and that will be fulfilled. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. The letters of the apostles. And yes, the laws of God. Yes, the written laws and expectations of God that while they don't make us righteous, have great benefit. Calvin, the reformer, talked about the three uses of God's law. First of all, the law of God shows us the character and nature of God, right? Every one of the Ten Commandments, every law outlined in the Old and New Testament shows us something about God and His nature and His character. And it makes it clear to us, I can never live up to it. If that's who God is, I can't get there. I must need a Savior, right? The law of God shows us God and shows us our inability to meet His standard. Secondly, the law of God has great value in restraining us. It restrains sinners. People are not as bad as they could be, right? The law of God, the moral code, either written in the book or written on their hearts, restrains their sinful hearts. Thirdly, the law of God has great value for us as believers because it shows us how to live in the will of God. The law of God shows us what it means to be godly, what it means to have a heart for truth and for life, to value others, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we need the law of God, but we also need the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is like the train engine. The law of God is like the tracks. And here's what I mean by that. You are not going to go anywhere without the Spirit of God at work renewing your heart. You're not going to grow in godliness. You're not going to do the will of God. You're not going to be guided towards righteousness without the Spirit of God. He's the engine that pulls you. But you need tracks, right? Engines work so much better when they're on the tracks. And the law of God, the Word of God, is like the tracks. And the Spirit of God pulls you along the Word of God, along the will of God, along the law of God to guide you towards righteousness. And so, we too have been entrusted with the Word of God, just as God's people in the Old Covenant were, and that is of great value and great benefit. You say, okay, fine. The Jews were blessed to have the oracles of God, but the third issue is, they weren't faithful. They weren't faithful to live by these words, right? And so we ask this third question. You can go to the next slide. If God's people are unfaithful, does that mean that God is no longer trustworthy, right? That's what he's addressing. Look at verse 3. Even though some of the descendants of Israel were unfaithful to the covenant, and they didn't obey the law, and they didn't have a heart for God, Paul says that doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. No way, he says in verse 4, God is faithful to his promises. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is still going to be true, the apostle writes. And then he quotes from Psalm 51. He says, God is justified in his words. He has victory when he judges. That means that God is always just in his promises and in his words. And even when God judges unrighteous people, he's still upholding his plan. He still will triumph. God is still good. And even though his people again and again were unfaithful, he still has a purpose. And chapters 9 through 11 in Romans are going to show us how God will save a remnant from Israel. God will graft in Gentiles into Israel. He will make a new Israel of both Jew and Gentile. And God always upholds his righteousness. Even when his plan seems to be going awry, even when his very own people are not faithful, God is always faithful and true. And we today, we see evil in the world. We see the seemingly slow progress of the gospel, the corruption even in the church, people, good Christians that end up falling away from truth. Maybe in your own life you wrestle with whether or not God's promises are going to work out because his work seems so slow. And it's so easy to look and to think, is God still faithful? It's so easy to get consumed by depressing news and social media drama and suffering. The internet can feel suffocating, can't it? It can feel at times like it's going against the very word and promises of God. And you may lay awake at night feeling anxious about unending internet drama and social media influences on our youth and whatever this week's mass shooting was, because it seems like they happen once a week. Bombings in the Middle East, global poverty, political corruption, false gender ideology sweeping the nation, crime and drugs in our cities, on and on it goes. Hypocrisy even in the church, and we wonder, is God still faithful? That's the question Paul is addressing here. Is he still accomplishing his purposes? And the answer, of course, is yes. God is always faithful and true. By the way, check out the blog that'll come out on Tuesday about how to avoid being consumed by internet drama. And it begins with grounding yourself in the Word of God and the faithfulness of God and the reality that for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, they too felt like God had forgotten them. They too felt like maybe God was no longer faithful. And for the descendants of Abraham, for a season, things went dark and the prophets were silent and there was no king. And it seemed like the oppressors of God's people had won. And if God's people were unfaithful, maybe God was as well. And then there was a baby born. And then there was a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem. The very Son of God, descendant of Abraham, came to fulfill all of God's promises. Jesus, who was himself true Israel, would open up God's covenant faithfulness to all people. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 1, is as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God is always faithful. God is always true. It is never too dark in your life, in our nation, in God's world. It is never too dark for the light of Christ to shine. And so hold on to him. Trust his word. Believe his promises. We come now to the fourth objection to the righteousness of God as displayed in the gospel. And fourthly, we ask this question. If our sin highlights God's righteousness, isn't it wrong for God to punish us? Now, if this doesn't make sense, follow the line of reasoning. Look at verse 5. Our unrighteous sin actually serves a good purpose because when I sin, it highlights God's righteousness, right? My unrighteousness in the way I live my life and not loving and serving God, it brings out how righteous God is. It's a contrast. If humans weren't sinning, what would we have to compare God's righteousness to, right? Like, the reasoning, the argument kind of makes sense. Like, it's only when you've seen the black midnight without any light that you truly appreciate the bright, beautiful daylight when the light shines, right? And so the argument here, the objection to the gospel here is, wait a minute, my sin actually is helping God out. That when humans rebel against God, we're helping him out, making him shine brighter. So why would he punish us for that? All this talk about judgment. Wouldn't actually God be unrighteous for punishing us? Now, it's interesting. Paul's like feeling a little uncomfortable with even raising this argument, right? In verse 5, he has to remind his readers, like, I'm just bringing this up from a human perspective, right? This is a fallen objection to the gospel. I'm not actually arguing this. And he answers it in verse 6 and essentially says, Heaven no, God is not unrighteous for judging the world. And this objection is so absurd that he doesn't even really answer the question. Did you notice that? He just says, of course not. How could God even judge the world? He answers the question with another question. A perfect, holy, all-powerful God cannot have a world where sin goes unbound and unpunished. And so, of course, it's righteous for God to punish sin. This line of reasoning is untenable. It's always righteous for God to punish sin. He always upholds righteousness. Deuteronomy 32 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Now, we often think about justice like scales, right? Let me tell you that God is always perfect in righting the scales of justice. His justice and his judgment is never 1 ounce more than it should be, never 1 ounce less than it should be. All rebellion and all evil in God's world will be made right, either when the sinner is judged or through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so please, please don't try to evade God's punishment by convincing yourself, well, God's punishment isn't really right. It's not fair. A good God would never do that. Trust in Christ instead, who soaked up the very judgment of God, so that now you can be forgiven. You don't have to evade God's judgment. You can trust in Christ who received God's judgment, and now you can receive his unending love and mercy and forgiveness. Now you can go free through the work of Christ. We come finally to this last question, this last objection in verses 7 and 8. Well, wait a minute. If God is glorified when sin is judged, shouldn't we then just keep on sinning and he'll get more glory, right? Verse 7 says, think about it this way. Like when I lie, God is going to judge that sin, right? And when he judges my lie, his truth will be highlighted. And so me lying is going to actually result in God being more glorified. So why am I still being condemned as a sinner when my sin makes him more glorified? Aren't I just kind of helping God out by sinning? And so verse 8 says, well, by that line of reasoning, why don't I just keep sinning and then more good will come? This is like the ends justify the means, right? But the ends don't justify the means. Now, I confess there are seasons of my life where I actually slipped into this kind of argument in my own heart to justify my own sinning. And I would think to myself, well, wait a minute. If I do what I'm thinking about doing, God's going to forgive me. And God will be glorified, and I'll just be reassured once I go through it and I feel guilty and I ask for forgiveness. On the end of it, I'll be reassured of how much God loves me. And I'll be reminded of how much God forgives me. So what's the difference? Why not just go sin? Like, I've fallen into this trap. And some of the Jewish legalists that Paul is addressing believed that the gospel was offering cheap grace and that it would give people a rationalization for sin. He says in verse 8, that's what some people accuse us of saying, but they're slandering us. He says in verse 8, the people who slander us like this will get their just condemnation one day. This is a twisted misrepresentation of God's grace. There is never, hear it, there is never a rationalization for sin. And yes, as believers in Jesus Christ, we hold to and we proclaim a gospel of grace. We do not earn our righteousness before God because of our obedience or our religious rituals. But that doesn't mean that we are proponents of sin. God's grace has no bottom. His forgiveness is unending. His mercy will never run out. But that cannot be used as a rationalization for you to do what you want to do outside of God's will. The gospel does not advocate sin. It does not excuse sin. And those of us that have been truly redeemed, that have been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, that have been born again and filled up with God's love, we want to love God. We want to obey God. We want to please God. The work of the Spirit motivates and empowers us. And we beg every day, God, motivate and empower me to turn from my sin, to live a righteous life for a righteous God. Because the righteousness of God is always upheld. And we see that in this great gospel of the book of Romans. And so as the worship team comes, as we prepare to sing and to celebrate again this amazing grace, this amazing work of God, we're reminded that the life and the death and the resurrection and, yes, the one day return of Jesus is all for God's righteousness. God is righteous because through Christ, sin is judged, and through Christ, mercy is poured out on you and I that do not deserve it. And not only is God's righteousness upheld in the gospel, but through the gospel, you and I are made righteous. You and I are renewed by the Holy Spirit. As we prepare to worship, stand, and hear this great gospel from Titus chapter 3, this is what we sing and what we celebrate. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, thank you for your mercy. Hear our worship. Hear us, Lord.